Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Another matter that we must pay attention regarding this verse is that the enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, they used to accuse him of being sorcerer and sometimes being bewitched, though some of the commentators say that being bewitched perhaps means being sorcerer, because in the Arabic language, sometimes past participle is used as subject, but apparently these two words are different. If they called him sorcerer, it was because his words somehow extraordinarily influenced the hearts of the people. They did not want to accept this fact, but they could see in the society that everybody is listening to him. Therefore, they resorted to the accusation of being sorcerer. Being bewitched means to be mentally and intellectually influenced by the sorcerers and to have distorted senses. This accusation somehow originated from this fact that he broke the tradition. He somehow swam against the stream. He had different ideas, different thoughts, and his ideology was completely different and against the personal interests of the society. There were some superstitious habits and customs in the society prevailing, but his ideology was completely against them. And we tried to answer to all of these accusations in the previous programs. And we are done with this verse. In the next verse, similar to the previous one, the Holy Prophet ﷺ is addressed, and the verse somehow says, with the intention of scorning their words, that for you as my Prophet, there will be gardens beneath which rivers flow, and they don't have the eyes, they don't have the hearts to realize this fact. We'll talk about the 10th verse completely and sufficiently, God willing, in the next program. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things goodbye. Always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. As always, it's a genuine pleasure and an absolute honor to be with you guys and to have a share in your precious and valuable time. And I am ever so grateful that you guys take time out of your day to hopefully join in our little discussions that we have. I don't necessarily consider myself as a creative person, but I do understand that in life you need to be creative. Some people are born creative and they lead pretty creative minds, and it can be developed. Let's hear a short story. You know what? Let's do that so we can get a better idea of what we mean by creativity. And we're going to be right back.
A man was exploring caves by a seashore when he found a bag with a bunch of hardened clay balls. The balls looked like someone had intentionally rolled the clay and left them out in the sun to bake. Perhaps some children made them while they were at the beach, the man thought. They didn't look much, so he took the bag out of the cave with him. As he strolled along the beach, he threw the clay balls one by one out to the oceans as far as he could. The clay balls would fly and disappear in the ocean. The man threw several clay balls in the ocean until he dropped one of the balls and it cracked open. Inside the clay was a beautiful, precious stone. This excited the man and he started breaking the remaining clay balls. Each of it contained different types of precious stones. He found thousands of dollars worth of jewels in around 20 clay balls that was left with him. He had been on the beach for a long time and he must have thrown away many clay balls with hidden treasure into the sea. He could have had a treasure worth of tens of thousands rather than just thousands if he had not thrown the clay balls away. Most of the time we look at someone or even ourselves and we see the external clay vessel. The vessel doesn't always look sparkly and nice, so we never bother to look inside it. We tend to see and judge a person and deem them as less important than the ones who are more beautiful, stylish, well-known, or wealthy. We forget to look inside for the unique treasure that each one of us holds. May we not come to the end of our lives and realize that we have thrown away a fortune in friendship, love, or any relationship because we did not attempt to look for the gems hidden in bits of clay. Let us all relish the treasures each of us holds inside us.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Allah is very creative. Let me explain myself. Allah is very creative in the sense that He has wisdom and He has knowledge, and because of His all-knowingness, all-seeingness, He has He always has full knowledge and awareness over all the paths, all the possibilities. And through his wisdom and through his infinite knowledge, he draws the perfect path. He arranges the perfect scenario. He organizes the most perfect elements for a certain result and outcome to appear. Off the back of that, and because we hold all of Allah's qualities and attributes within ourselves, we are Khalifatullah, we are the mirror of God on this earth and His representative. We possess those divine qualities as well. It's just a question of reinforcing them and empowering them and highlighting them within us. So when it comes to the sense of creativity we require in our lives, not just because of our career or our college degree or hobby or side gig or side hustle or whatever, not just because of that, but just being creative in life, in finding solutions, being able to think outside the box when we are stuck in a box, being able to look beyond the curb, look beyond that dead end, beyond that wall. It requires creativity. It requires insight. It requires a broad mind and a strong, well-established creative mindset. And we can only do that if we amplify the other attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are within us, which is knowledge, which is insight, which is being able to, have more of a bird's eye view toward life and its circumstances, and not just focus on my little self and my little problems and sort of sink my head into my chest and focus only on these little things that are in front of my nose. But being able to see beyond all of that. Sure, I'm not God. I can't know and see everything. But I can at least know and see everything within myself. If I spend enough time with myself, if I try to dissect my own self, my mind, my way of thought, my emotions, study myself, analyze and assess myself well enough to understand my feelings, my psyche, my mentality, my responses, my way of thinking, what goes on in my subconscious. Sometimes we are so estranged with ourselves, we don't even know how we think, And sometimes we think something stupid and we end up doing that stupid thing, and it was so stupid that it takes me off guard. And I'm like, how did I do that even? It's because I haven't spent enough time with myself, and it's because I haven't tried to reflect those qualities of my creator in my soul, in my ruh, in my nafs, and upgrade myself. And that's why I lack creativity. The ability to face the problems of life, certain problems that could grind your bone and scorch your skin, with utter peace of mind and heart, because you have absolute reliance on your creator, is a form of creativity, because it's thinking outside of the box. The box that you're stuck in right now tells you you're broke, that you're ill, or that you won't ever find love, or that this career, or you're going bankrupt, or you can't pay mortgage or house loan or college loan or this or that or that or that. You're stuck at a dead end, right? And you cannot see beyond this horrible situation that you're stuck in. You cannot see beyond the four walls of this box. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
that was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
The United States continues to play prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner of anyone on the planet. Despite a decade of air carnage, the only person in prison is the man who exposed it. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Jesslyn Raddack and William Nosiel Riders. This article is published under the heading, The Other Drone Casualties, The Whistleblowers Who Tried to Stop It. Stay tuned for more. The New York Times investigation into the Pentagon's civilian casualty files is some of the most important journalism in the so-called War on Terror. It methodically and thoroughly picks apart the layers of lies around drone warfare and proves that the few examples of civilian casualties that have been investigated previously were not one-off mistakes. Unfortunately, this reporting comes too late for the civilians in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria who bore the brunt of the brutal air campaigns. Over the years, a number of veterans have been sounding the alarm about precisely these issues, trying to blow the whistle while it could still save lives. We have represented more than a dozen such veterans who, despite being vindicated in their concerns, have suffered dire and ongoing consequences for their whistleblowing, on top of crippling moral injury from participating in a global assassination program. They began to come forward in 2012 and 2013, nothing. Some of them participated in the award-winning documentary National Bird in 2014. Several more risked their freedom and came forward publicly in 2015. They all bore witness to what had become essentially common knowledge among drone pilots, sensor operators, and imagery analysts. Civilian casualties were not an aberration, and much-touted policy safeguards and precision technology were little more than a facade in terms of actually protecting innocents. Operators or their supervisors would minimize concerns of children spotted in a strike with dehumanizing terms such as a fun-sized terrorist or terrorist in training, or by simply insisting the child had been a dog. People fleeing a bombed building were referred to as squirters. These whistleblowers have had to navigate abnormally high rates of PTSD, anxiety, depression, alcoholism, drug abuse, and suicide. They have been berated by anti-war groups, denied veterans benefits because they were not boots on the ground, and subject to pretextual government investigations targeting them and their families. One former service member described to New York Times Magazine the lasting effects of moral injury, PTSD, and anxiety he suffered after leaving the drone program, as well as the threats and harassment he endured after speaking out. When another client was in Germany to testify before the German Bundestag about drone warfare, Air Force officials showed up on his mother's doorstep in Missoula, Montana, and told her she was being targeted by Daesh because her son was speaking out. The most severe consequences have been borne by Afghanistan war veteran Daniel Hale, who was prosecuted under the Draconian Espionage Act and is serving a nearly four-year prison sentence because he was the source for a groundbreaking reporting series and book on drone assassinations. Hale had started like other dissenters, speaking out in public forums about his experiences in the drone program after having left the military. But his conscience continued to plague him, and he had started to think of himself as a war criminal. He described his tipping point after he had unexpectedly regained access to classified drone documents at his next job as a military contractor, where his colleagues would watch drone films, raw footage of drone strikes, as a form of entertainment. The documents he later gave to journalists were concrete evidence of what he and other whistleblowers had been saying and what the Times investigation would later confirm. The claims of accuracy touted by the military and political leaders were grossly untrue, and they knew it. The military's own studies showed that up to 90% of the strike victims were not the intended target. Yet, they almost never bothered to investigate the civilian deaths they claimed to work so hard to avoid. Instead, those deaths were deemed enemies killed in action, and that inflated number of enemy casualties formed the basis for awards and promotions. When Hale attempted to explain the motivation for his actions at sentencing, prosecutors protested that he had helped ISIS and compared him to a heroin dealer who insisted that his crimes were good for the community. Hale spent the holidays isolated from friends and supporters by the contact restrictions and intense surveillance of a communications management unit where he was placed by the Bureau of Prisons under the absurd rationale that he might commit another communications-based crime from prison despite having had no access to classified material for almost a decade. He was unable to comment on recent news that yet again the military absolved itself of any wrongdoing in the horrifically botched but not atypical August drone strike in Kabul, the parting shots of the American withdrawal from Afghanistan.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, issues, and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children.
As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear Sayyid, we'll be talking about how we can, as Muslim parents, raise our teenagers this time in an Islamic way. We know that there are so many challenges in doing this, especially for those who live in a Western society, and also, to be honest, also in an Islamic society. So, dear Sayyid, how do we go on about raising our teenagers in an Islamic fashion?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil faraja. Now, as parents, we all know that the most sensitive and difficult part of a child's life is, in fact, is teenage years.
Right.
Where when a child is young, you can have certain control over him to a certain extent. Even
consider mold him.
Yeah. Right. So now, even if he's let's say if he's rebellious and he's bad and what have you,
no, right.
You have some sort of control over him. You can
constrain him.
Yeah, you can constrain him in a way or another. But when he becomes a teenager, that's when he becomes too sensitive. You can't deal with him as a child anymore,
right.
Because now he can raise his voice. He can even get violent if he wants.
Right, he can fight
or
back.
In worst case scenario, he can actually leave the house altogether. He, as we call them, runaways. He can run away from the house. And such upbringing and such mentality is being actually pushed to our kids and our teenagers at a younger age. For example, I was watching a movie. I don't remember if you've seen it, Inside Out.
Right.
Okay, so it was, I don't know, about 5, 6, 8 years ago. I can't remember quite. But what they were teaching the child is that, look, you have the right to be rebellious. If something doesn't go your way, you can shout out, and you can do whatever you want. And worst case scenario, you can leave the house.
And the run away.
Yeah, back, the character back, runs back, away. So as a child. So when my kids are watching this, they're basically learning something for their teenage years.
It is acceptable behavior to run away.
Yeah, so this is a pre-programming for their adult years that they've been programmed, like, you know, 10 years, 15 years prior to that, that it's okay to run away from your house. So parents sometimes feel hopeless in this case.
Naturally. Like, right.
Yeah, so at this stage of their life. If the parents did not do their job when the kids were young, it will be a nightmare for them when their kids are teenagers.
They're going to see the consequences. They're
exactly.
Gonna suffer.
So we're constantly being saying that it is very important, very vital, that from the beginning, you do the correct thing. If you don't, you will live that nightmare yourself as your children hit the age of puberty.
Right. And with that said, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise teenagers in an Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, we don't want to take worst case scenario. We want to go with the, you know, I have a kid,
balanced
my
case.
Kids are all right. They, you know, right. They have their good, their bad. You
of
know,
course, a normal child.
Yeah, a normal child, to say, right. To a certain extent. So there are a few things as parents need to keep in mind. One of the things is when it comes to trying to advise them, you need to use simple language they can understand. Because sometimes we might speak to a 15-year-old,
as an adult.
Or a 14-year-old as an adult.
Right.
A language he never understands. So you need to use as simple words as you can.
Something relatable, at least, right?
Something relatable, something simple, something spontaneous, not thought. Because, you know, some people, like some parents prepare a lecture for their kids.
Right.
Or at least in their heads they prepare it, if they haven't written it down.
Right.
We don't want that. Like, something goes wrong, or the child does something wrong, or you want him to do something, you come to him naturally, just sit with him in a natural manner, simple words, and just let it come out of your mouth.
So we'll have a free-flowing conversation instead of a lecture where you sit him down and like, listen.
Exactly. So we say it has to be spontaneous and has to be simple.
It can be, of course, pre-planned, but do not make it too obvious. Like, do not have a word-for-word script that you want to follow.
Of course you can, but what we're saying is that the idea here is you use words or language that's easy for him to understand. For example, recently I was talking with a teenager. He's 15, and he used to attend my Islamic classes back when he was even younger, like 13, 12. Or even
so, an old student of yours.
Yeah. So when I was speaking to him recently, and we talked about a topic that I've spoken about so many times back in the day,
right?
When he was, I said to him, "Where were you when I was teaching this?" Like now, I'm teaching. He's like, "Oh wow, I never knew this." I'm like, "Where were you when I was teaching? You were in my class."
Like, bruh.
Yeah.
You spoke about this before.
Yeah. So what happened is like that maybe, and then I was sat thinking to myself, maybe the language I was using back in the day to teach him or the guys, it was more than they could handle. Because when I was talking to him now, I'm spontaneous.
Right.
My lecture is not prepared.
Right.
I'm using simple words that he can understand.
Right.
So I managed to get through to him.
I think it also ties into the way, even if, for example, we have some very smart kids, they say, I can understand the language that the adults are speaking to me. But there is also a disconnect if they cannot relate to, for example, the examples presented, the scenarios. Look,
this is not just young kids or adults. Me and you now, as a grown-up adults.
Yeah.
Now, I can pick up any book and can read it. I can know what they're saying.
Right.
Like in terms of saying, you know, a words. But like you read the Quran, you know what the Quran is saying. But do you know the tafsir of the Quran?
And that's a whole other matter.
That's a different issue.
Right.
So with kids, yes, they can understand what you're saying in terms of words.
Yeah, right.
But in terms of meaning or in depth or actually what you're trying to
understanding,
get to,
comprehension.
That's a different issue.
Right.
Okay? So even the Quran says, لَهَمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَعْقُلُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts, but it does not understand. They cannot contemplate. They have eyes that cannot see. لَهَمْ, you know? And Allah talks about, not they can see normally, just like
it's
me and you.
It's not deaf to it at
just,
all.
It does not, you know, perceive, just not gets anything. So with children, and especially with young, with teenagers, they acquire that spontaneous, simple language.
All right, on that note, let's go ahead and take another break.
Ya Muqiy al-Khayrat, Ya Muqiy al-Khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, he who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise teenagers in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So first we said we need to have this spontaneous, simple way of dealing with teenagers.
Right.
Second thing we need to in our way of talking to them, because this is basically all we're going to be is talking. We can't do anything else.
Right.
You need to mix your speech with emotion. There has to be a mixture of speech and emotion.
Isn't that natural, if I might ask, Zaid?
No. So we have what we call an intellectual speech and an emotional speech.
Right.
And an emotional speech, when you hear it, you feel very emotional and you cry.
Right.
Have you seen, I don't know if you watch TED Talks.
TED Talks, for
example, you see some speakers, they're very intellectual. And some people speak about their personal experience and things that happened to them. And it's a very emotional.
Right, the pathos, and ethos, and logos. If you remember those way rhetoric manners, in logos you primarily rely on logic.
Yeah.
Ethos, you rely on your renown, your reputation.
Exactly.
And pathos upon emotion.
Exactly. So we need a mixture of both. So when you talk to a child, you have to make him realize that, okay, you love him, you're his parent.
Even as a teenager,
of course.
Very important, because some people, as soon as their children grow, they do not really express their love in
nothing. Well, that's a problem. I think we spoke about it many episodes, that we said that emotion needs to continue with the child.
Of course.
Otherwise, we're going to have a lot of problems on our hands.
So speak to them on an emotional basis.
So logic and emotion. So sometimes if you're trying to convey a message, if you're trying to teach them or give them advice about a matter of life, for example, or something, for example, as simple as their studies, right? You're trying to talk to them about studying hard or even going to school to begin with. Because some teenagers, they get to an age like, I don't want to go to school, I want to drop out, I want to go work, for example. Right. And you have to convince them. So you need to use like intellectual way of talking plus mixed with emotional way. For example, you make them feel emotional connection to you and to your speech. For example, as much as reminding them of what has happened to you, yourself, if you haven't continued, you know, because a lot of parents haven't finished high school or haven't finished university, so they could relate to that. Or even if you have reached, you could say to them, what would I be if I have not reached what I reached?
So you engage the emotions.
Exactly. So you bring words and sentences that ticks them emotionally. So it makes it, when they are emotional, it makes it a lot easier for them to accept the fact that they can understand what you're saying intellectually.
Right.
And because they are at an age where they have full energy, they love to learn, they love to have a discussion. So you can use that also in your advantage.
Right.
Okay? So because especially teenagers at this age, before puberty, they constantly change. They're going through a mental phase. They're going through an emotional phase. And they're going through a phase where they're trying to prove their own personality.
They're trying to find as well their own personality. They're trying to find out who they are.
Exactly. So sometimes at this age, if you come, just give them direct, dry orders, it will not work. Because lies with their personality.
Right.
So what you do is instead, is you have a dialogue. You have a discussion. Something they would enjoy the most. Because they feel there's a sense of love and affection in it.
Right.
When I come and talk to my son one-to-one and have a discussion with him, it's not the same one saying to him, okay, go do it, don't do it, this, that, and I walk away. So we have to use also that in our advantage.
And on that note, dear Said, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Indeed, Americans are all at the end of their rope, and it is vital to recognize that, along with the peril it represents, they have allowed capitalism to be in the driver's seat of their response since this began, and all that has gotten them in a steady diet of one step forward, three steps back. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Williams Rivers Pitt, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Capitalism is Preventing Bold Steps to Curb COVID as Cases Skyrocket in the U.S. Stay tuned for more. The conversation on shutting down massive swathes of the U.S. economy and daily life in order to curtail the dual COVID-19 variants, explosions of Delta and Omicron, has become brittle. President Biden has stated repeatedly that the U.S. is not in the shutdown business, a sentiment echoed by many of his political allies as well as members of the business community. Their hesitancy, while not as scientifically responsible as it should be, definitely has its reasons. Along with causing significant financial losses, the upheaval among the parents of young children was extremely punishing when schools closed and a haphazard form of income learning was instituted. Moreover, amid the earlier shutdowns, an ongoing right-wing political movement united with anti-vaccine conspiracies and allies of former President Donald Trump and now threatens the very fabric of democracy in this country. If Biden chooses to lock down parts of the country, those collective pressures could collide and erupt again in ways difficult to predict. Yet to no small degree, the shutdown decisions are already making themselves. Thanks to vast numbers of workers testing positive and needing to stay home, rendering many workplaces incapable of full operation. The question for Mr. Biden and his team, reports the New York Times, is whether anything they are doing can help soothe the psyches of Americans as they brace for potentially more months of Zoom meetings, canceled sports games, and masks. The average number of new COVID infections stood at 486,658 on January 5th, 2022, a 7-day increase of 239% All this on the heels of the holiday seasons, inevitable spike in infections, and with millions of children returning to school after winter break. It is a cocktail for calamity. Hospitals across the U.S. are being hit with a flood tide of new infections among the unvaccinated, as well as by breakthrough cases among those who have their shots. So far, it does seem as if Omicron packs less of a punch among those who become infected despite vaccination. For those who have refused vaccines, in deference to a right-wing political rallying cry, the outlook is far more grim and has led the national healthcare infrastructure to the brink of implosion. Nearly half the U.S. still hasn't gotten the recommended 3 doses. CNN reports U.S. hospitals have been dealing with their own staffing setbacks as they faced a recent surge driven by the Delta variant. Now, with Omicron spreading rapidly in the U.S., hospitals are further strained. The hospital is full. The ICU is full. And, of course, at the same time, we've lost 20-25% of the overall staff in the hospital due to them getting sick and having to stay home and isolate, said Dr. Anand Swamithan, an emergency physician in New Jersey. Dr. Megan Rani, an emergency room physician and associate dean at the Brown School of Public Health, said it was difficult to describe the situation in her hospital's emergency department with doctors and nurses at the end of the rope. Indeed, Americans are all at the end of the rope, and it is vital to recognize that, along with the peril it represents. They have allowed capitalism to be in the driver's seat of their response since this began, and all that has gotten them is a steady diet of one step forward, three steps back.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Today's tip: what are the secrets when it comes to our tongue and our hearts being in sync in the ubudiyya and the servitude and worship of Allah?
Allahu Rabbi, la sharika lahu.
So, dear listeners, when we're talking about ubudiyya, we're talking about the worship of Allah and the servitude of Allah. We find that there are two aspects, or two parts, if you will, that are directly connected and intimately connected with our ubudiyya. One of them is our tongue, and the other is our heart. Now, for example, if one recites the noble and beautiful supplication, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, with a calm and tranquil heart, and teaches one's heart to repeat it, the tongue of the heart will gradually begin to speak. Now, of course, here, first and foremost, we will have to do a dhikr, a remembrance of Allah via our tongues. So, for example, if we don't recite certain adhikar, certain remembrance or certain incantations, for lack of a better word, if we don't say these via our tongue and slowly have our heart begin to speak, then of course we won't reach the second level. Meaning, first we have to physically say it with our tongue and gradually teach our heart to follow our tongue, so that our heart one day will begin to also say these incantations or these azkar, these remembrances. So for example, one of the most famous things that we have is the tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra alayha salam, the daughter of the esteemed messenger of Allah. Now here she has taught us, and of course she was taught by the messenger of Allah, this tasbih, which is mustahab. It is recommended to recite after every wajib obligatory prayer, and that is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. Now, of course, in the beginning, as we were saying, we will be saying this via our tongue, but eventually this dhikr of Allahu Akbar and Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah will go and penetrate into the depths of our hearts, and our hearts will begin to say this dhikr.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me.
أنا العبد الفقير وأنا أعيش وصاحب القلق نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation to what we were saying, which was, of course, this idea that the tongue is first and foremost trained in order to constantly be in remembrance of Allah. But this mere physical movement of this muscle called the tongue is not the ultimate purpose and the ultimate goal. Rather, the ultimate purpose is for one's heart and soul and mind, all of it to be focused entirely on this dhikr, on this, we loosely use the word incantation, but really dhikr means remembrance. It means to remember, to say, or to repeat, to state. And so, of course, for example, somebody, if you know the Arabic language, you have root letters in the Arabic language. And so the root letters for dhikr are dhakara. And so from this you make different words. For example, you have dhakir. Dhakir is a person who does the dhikr, right? So regardless, this dhikr, this remembrance, this continuously stating the, for example, the names of Allah, the divine attributes of Allah. Of course, we refer to the tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra, alayha salam, where you say the names of Allah and you glorify Allah. You say Allahu Akbar 34 times, you say Alhamdulillah 33 times, and you say Subhanallah 33 times. Now, again, as we are saying, that just merely saying it with our tongue is not the end goal. The end goal, of course, is that our heart, our mind, and our soul are united in this remembrance and this dhikr of Allah. And so the outer tongue will first and foremost lead to the heart's tongue opening up. And then instead of the tongue supplicating merely, the heart will begin to supplicate first, and then the tongue will just be following it. Along these lines, we have a beautiful tradition from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he has stated in Misbah al-Sharia, the torch of the Islamic law, he has said, "Let your heart be your tongue's qibla, and do not move it, except by the heart's order, the reason's assent, and the consent of faith." Just before we end the program, a very small note, dear brothers and sisters, that the tongue surely is one of the most powerful means that we have. Either you can stay silent, or you can speak up, or you can defend, or you can hurt. There's countless things that can be done with this tongue, good and bad. But if our heart becomes the qibla, the main center point, the focal point, the source, a pure heart will lead to a pure tongue. And so the aspects of the heart and the tongue when it comes to our ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.